Now please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to read just the first four verses, which is the introduction to Luke's Gospel, and then we'll come to Luke chapter 10. I think it's important as we come to Luke's Gospel and look at the parables that we see them in their context. And Luke begins under the supervision of the Spirit in this way, Luke chapter 1 verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, flip over, if you would, to Luke 10, and we come to the first parable that we're going to be dealing with in this series. Luke chapter 10, I'm reading from verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn to take care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hand of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, that's the parable, of course, of the Good Samaritan. It's probably the best known of Jesus' parables. Any Sunday school teacher or children's worker will tell you that if you give the kids an opportunity to act out any of the parables, the boys especially will choose the parable of the Good Samaritan because it gives them opportunity to beat up on someone who's playing the part of the traveller. I want to suggest to you this morning that this is very well known, this parable, and yet it is very badly understood. We take it as a parable about being good. God wants us to be good like the Good Samaritan. If we're going to have eternal life, we need to be good. We even have clothing bins outside our churches, which are called Good Samaritan clothing bins. Now, I want to say at the outset that it is good to be good. It is good to share our second-hand clothing, for example, with those who are needy. It is good to be open-handed. It is good to be generous. There is no book in the Bible which emphasises that more than the Gospel according to Luke. Now, this is a very well-known parable, but a very poorly understood one. If you look back at that introduction, Luke tells Theophilus that he is providing for him not only an accurate account, but an orderly account. That is, he sets things in order, and therefore the order in which he sets things is important to him, and therefore we must take context seriously. Now notice that this man, this scribe, comes to Jesus. He is a man who copied the law for a living, and thereby he is an excellent, he's an expert in God's law. And he comes to Jesus with 2 questions, and this is the context. Luke tells us deliberately what his motive was in asking each of these questions. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? That if this is the best known parable, it is only in one gospel, and it is uniquely in Luke's gospel, because Luke is showing the inclusiveness of God in including the outsider in his circle. The first question comes in verse 25. The expert in the law, motivated by seeking to test Jesus out, and to expose Jesus with this question, to expose the unorthodoxy of Jesus, to show his unorthodoxy, asks this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's a popular question in Luke's gospel because, you know, when we come to chapter 18, it is the question which the rich young ruler asks Jesus. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And if you read the commentaries, they will tell you that chapter 19, verse 10 is the core verse in Luke's gospel. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to bring eternal life to those who are without eternal life. So it's a consistent theme. Here is a man who is an expert in the law. He says to Jesus to test him, to expose him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the law, you tell me. Oh, the man says, oh, well, love God and love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus says, verse 28, that's correct. Do that and you will live. The man has just defined the perfect life, the life that we have been made in God's image to walk in. Loving God and loving your neighbour as yourself. Do it and you will live. Now, if you are that man and you'd thought about this question that you're really going to test this young rabbi out, and he simply puts the question back to you and you answer the question and he says, that's right, do that and you'll live, you'd feel a bit of a dill because you knew the answer all along. Now, no, see what happens next. Verse 29, his motive changes. Now his motivation is not to test Jesus, but now to justify himself. He wants Jesus to affirm that he has eternal life. But if eternal life is a matter of loving God and loving your neighbour as yourself, well, he thinks he's got the loving God bit covered. But what about loving your neighbour as yourself? Well, that depends, doesn't it, who his neighbour is. If his neighbour is just his next door neighbour in his street, it's probably okay. If his neighbour is his brother or sister or his cousins, that's okay. But what if he's got more neighbours than that? What if his neighbour is that bloke who lives in the same apartment block as him who hates him? What is if his neighbour includes that person at work or a church who deliberately ignores him? What if his neighbour is his stepmother who he knows despises him and he returns the compliment to her? What if his neighbour includes those poor people or those red people or those black people or those noisy people or those undereducated people or those overeducated people or those coalition voters or those Westies? What if his neighbour includes all those people, those fat cat bureaucrats or the employers? What if they are his neighbour? And what if his neighbour includes those overly enthusiastic Pentecostals? Or those constipated Anglicans, or those fundamentalist Baptists, or those Roman Catholics and Orthodox people given to their idolatry, or those starchy Presbyterians. What if those people are his neighbour? Who is my neighbour? In order to justify himself. So that's the context, friends. Asking Jesus a question in order to test his orthodoxy and expose him, then asking the second question in order to justify himself. And then verse 30 gives you the story. Now, we don't like to be taken out of context. A remark that comes back to us that seems so harsh, when put into its context, will not seem so harsh. If you've ever watched that show on television, Thank God You're Here, you'll know that just that one statement, Thank God You're Here, can introduce hundreds and hundreds of different circumstances and provides different contexts. I heard of a graduate of ours recently who was going to a school regularly. And he said that when he went into the staff room, often it was said, oh, it's you again. But when he went into the classroom with the kids, it was, oh, it's you again. The same comment, oh, it's you again, and oh, it's you again. You see, can reflect different attitudes altogether. Context is vital. And Luke gives us the context here to this story of our Lord Jesus. A man is travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho, verse 30. We don't know why. We know it was an infamous road. He's a Jew. Robbers beat him up, and they did a good job. Luke tells us, Jesus says, that they left him lying naked, beaten up, lying in his own blood. Now listen with the ear of the scribe. a priest came down. Scribes didn't really have much time for priests, one who was in charge of the temple worship. He saw him, but he really didn't want to see him. So he went by on the other side. Typical, isn't it, of the priest? You know who came next? A Levite came next. Those who assisted the priest and the scribe had less time for them. And you know what happened? He saw the man in his need lying in a pool of his own blood, and he went by on the other side as well. Yeah, typical priest, typical Levite. Do you know who came next? Yeah, I know, it'll be the scribe for sure. No, it's not. It was a Samaritan who came next. So here's the Anglican Archbishop, beaten up, lying on the side of the road. Do you know who came down? The moderator of the Presbyterian Church, and saw the Anglican Archbishop lying there and went by on the other side. Yeah, typical Presbyterian. Do you know who came next? The president of the Baptist Union. He came down and he saw the Anglican Archbishop lying there and he went by on the other side. Yeah, typical Baptist. Do you know who came next? Who? The Imam of the Lakemba Mosque. He came down. And he saw the Anglican Archbishop lying there, and he picked him up and looked after his need. Now, you see the point here. It was a Samaritan, one of those Jews from the 10 tribes in the north who went into exile from the Assyrians, who intermarried with the Assyrians, so they were half-bloods, they were mongrels. They were despised figures. And if you look at verse 37, Jesus says, who was the one who was the neighbour to the man? And this scribe couldn't even say the he said the one who had mercy on him. But a Samaritan comes down. And look at the lengths to which he goes. Look at verse 34. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. When I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. He went to extraordinary lengths. And Jesus says in verse 36, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, was a neighbour to the man? And all the man could say was the one who had mercy on him. You keep the law you espouse for eternal life, verse 37, then you go and do likewise. Now notice here, friends, Jesus has changed the question from verse 29, who is my neighbour? Can we put a definition on my neighbour? Can we limit the number of neighbours I have? Verse 36, who was a neighbour to the man? It was the Samaritan who took pity on this man without regard to colour, race, creed, conviction. In other words, every human being made in God's image is my neighbour. We want to limit the identity of neighbour. You want to spell neighbour, J-E-W. Neighbour can only be spelled H-U-M-A-N. And if eternal life depends on love for God and love for neighbour, and you want to limit the identity of neighbour, Jesus says, no, you can't do it. Now, when we used to go and visit my parents who lived at Coogee, and when our children were small, my boys particularly would say to my father, who they called Dan Dan, what have you done today, Dan Dan? He said, oh, I've swum to New Zealand and back. Yeah, because they lived right on the coast. And the boys later, you know, I remember going home and going, did Dan Dan really swim to New Zealand this morning, Dad? And back? No, not quite. Probably not. No. It's impossible to get eternal life by loving your neighbour as yourself as it is to swim to New Zealand and back every day. To swim to New Zealand and back any day. But you say, wait on, isn't Jesus acting inconsistently here? No, he is not. If you flip over to Luke chapter 18, you'll see how he answers the question of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler from verse 18 comes with exactly the same question. We don't know his motivation in coming, apart from the fact that he probably wanted to know that he had eternal life. He asks Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say to him? He takes him to the law. You know the law. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not lie. Do not steal. I've done all those things since I was young. If eternal life's a matter of keeping the law, I've done it. This man has handled it. He's got a handle on the law and he's done it ever since he was young. And Jesus shows him that that which he thinks he has achieved by doing the law, he hasn't even started to recognise the impossible demands of the law. The first law is, you shall have no other gods before me. Take your wealth and give it all away to the poor. And the man goes away sorrowful. Love your neighbour. Who is my neighbour? you have an endless supply of neighbours. Now, can you imagine when this bloke, this scribe, let's assume that he's married, and he goes home to his wife, and she says, well, what have you been up to today? Well, I formulated a brilliant question to go to that young rabbi. I wanted to expose him that he is actually a heretic. Oh, yes, she says. What was the question? Well, the question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How'd you go? I don't think I did so well. Well, what did he say? Well, he said to me, what do you say? Well, what'd you say? Well, love God and love your neighbour. He said, oh, that's right, that's right, that's right. And then what happened? Well, I said to him, well, who is my neighbour? And he told me a story about a bloke who was going on that Jerusalem to Jericho road, and he was beaten up, and the priest came past and didn't look after him, and a Levite came past and didn't look after him. And then, you know, one of those people from the 10 tribes in the north who were taken into exile by the Assyrians and intermarried, the Samaritans, yeah, one of those, they came past and they looked after the bloke. And then you know what he said? He said, you go and do likewise. Oh, sheesh. Well, you've got your work cut out for you, haven't you? Can you handle that? You don't even like my mother. No, I don't think I can handle that. Well, then you see what he did. He told you, hey, you can't have eternal life. Yeah, I suppose he did. So did you ask him then, how can I have eternal life? I can't do that. I cannot love my neighbour as myself. No, I didn't. See, friends, what I want to say to you this morning is that context is really important. It is good to be good. That is vitally important. But if you are saying that being good is the way to eternal life, and as long as you are good, you'll have eternal life, you can't do it. It's setting the bar impossibly high. I simply cannot be good enough. And how good do I have to be? Being good is what the Bible commands to us. But the context here is that if goodness is the way to life, it's impossible. But goodness is a way of life. It is the way of life for those who have eternal life. It is not the way to life. What is the context here then? What is the answer to this man's question? Well, Jesus has already said, hasn't he? Look at verse 22. Jesus, in this context, has said that eternal life, knowing God, is not a matter of discovery, but it is a matter of revelation. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Verse 22. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Eternal life is not a matter of discovery, it is a matter of revelation. Eternal life is not a matter of earning, it is a matter of being blessed. Look at verse 23. Then he turned to his disciples and he said to them privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Now there it is. It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. That's what we read in Luke 18. And Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Eternal life depends on my performance. I can never be sure that I've done enough. Muhammad's only daughter, Fatima, comes to her father and says, oh, Father, can you assure me that I will be in paradise? He says, oh, the bridge, my daughter, to paradise is a very slender thread, and Allah can push you off at his whim or wish. Have you done enough? You will never be sure that you've done enough. Every time you are interacting with a religious person, the question always needs to be asked, are you good enough? Have you done enough? I can't do it. Verse 22, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Eternal life is God's gift to give. That's what Augustus Montague Toplady says in that wonderful hymn, nothing, not the labours of my hands, can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. See, this is incredible, isn't it? Christianity is not law. Christianity is not effort. Christianity is not merit. Christianity is not religious. Christianity is free gift. It's mercy. It's grace. Eternal life, doing good as a way of winning eternal life, to get God's favour is impossible. It makes the death of Christ unnecessary, and thereby it makes God cruel. So what am I to do? Look at the context. Look at verse 38. Jesus goes to Mary and Martha's house. Martha is busy in the kitchen with so many guests because that is important to be hospitable. But her sister Mary, who should be helping, is sitting at the feet of Jesus. What is the priority? The priority is that guests come and go, but to sit at the feet of God? And when Martha comes and complains to Jesus, see what Jesus says. Verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. How can you have eternal life? Sit at the feet of Jesus. In humility, sit at the feet of Jesus and ask him to give it to you. Tell him that your performance of the law is at best patchy. Eternal life is to know God. Sit at his feet and ask him to introduce you to the Father. I'll never forget seeing Dr. John Coleman being interviewed on television. Dr. Coleman had just come back having been imprisoned in Iran during the Iranian Islamic Republic and Revolution. And for months he was in prison in one prison, and his wife was in prison in another. They didn't know where the other was, whether the other was alive or dead. And the interviewer, a religious man, said to Dr. Coleman, "Can you imagine a religion that does that to people, that causes people to act in such inhumanity?" And Dr. Coleman leant forward in his chair and he said, "Don't you realise I'm a Christian? I hate religion. I know that that is exactly what religion does to people." You see, friends, religion is doubly cruel. It sets the bar impossibly high. I cannot get over it. And then it threatens me with everlasting punishment in hell if I don't get over it. It's twice as cruel. When my mother, who lived with us last year for a while before she died, came and lived with us, I said, "What did you think when Dad came home at the age of 49 to announce to the family that he'd become a Christian?" My mother said, "I thought that was very good. After all, I was a good person. I was a Christian too." And then my mother said, "What every true believer comes to understand. Your father took me out to a Christian dinner and I understood for the first time that my goodness was rubbish to God. My goodness was rubbish to God." Friends, it's not earning. It is gift. And it is only in our pride that we invent all sorts of other ways to eternal life than humbling yourself and sitting at the feet of Jesus and asking him to introduce you. A well-known story, most often used to build my confidence in my own goodness, and yet one in which the Lord Jesus teaches me the impossibility of being good enough. What must I do? Who is my neighbour? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, our eternal Father, the one whom to know is life itself, how we thank and praise you for your grace, that you left nothing for us than to simply humble ourselves and sit at your feet. Our Heavenly Father, we know that goodness is not the way to life, but it is the fruit of having that life. Help us to walk now in goodness. But our Heavenly Father, help us to be clear that it is grace, it is free gift, it is mercy. And overwhelm us, our Heavenly Father, with a deep sense of gratitude to you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for committing all things as a father to your Son. Thank you that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows you perfectly except the Son. And those who by grace are introduced to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We thank and praise you for these great weighty truths, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.